Well, in addition to enjoying the warm summer weather and eating who knows how many hot dogs a couple days ago, I won't ask you for a specific number, but I hope you also had an opportunity to reflect on the incredible blessings that we have in this country. We indeed live in a blessed nation with freedoms and conveniences that we enjoy that we should realize are not because we deserve them, that are the result of God's incredible blessing on this nation. We believe in the church that our country is blessed as a result of the promises made many, many years ago to Abraham. And the passing down of these birthright blessings, these promises of blessing that were made to Abraham that have been passed down through the generations. And when we read the descriptions of some of these promises made to Abraham and their fulfillment in the latter days, we see those descriptors being fulfilled, those prophecies of these nations, a multitude of nations and a blessed nation being fulfilled before our eyes, and we're experiencing the blessings that God promised ourselves. However, if the blessings apply to us, so do the curses as well. One of those potential curses that was laid out ahead of time for the children of Israel, we're going to read here in Deuteronomy chapter 28, if you'll turn with me to begin. Deuteronomy 28 is often referred to as the blessings and curses chapter, and there are many specifics listed. Many specific blessings listed that the children of Israel, that the modern nations of Israel, descendants of Israel, would experience if they lived in obedience to God. The opportunity to benefit from and experience those blessings would be prolonged. However, God also laid it out very clearly from the very beginning as they were getting ready to enter into the land and experience the blessing of this promised land that He was giving to them. He told them very clearly, there are also curses that are going to come if you don't live my way. If you try to do things your own way instead of obeying me, these are some curses that you can count on are going to happen. And we're going to look at just verses 43 and 44 as we begin today. Verse 43 of Deuteronomy 28 says, the alien who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. What seems to be described here is a shift in power and influence in the nation. A shift in power and influence that happens as a result of disobedience to God's law. It's a prophesied curse of that disobedience, of not doing things God's way, but trying to do things our own way instead. The curse of lawlessness. And when we take an honest look at this nation, this, yes, incredibly blessed nation that we live in, and we look at other nations that we believe to be recipients of the birthright blessings made to Abraham, we can see that disobedience to the law of God is prevalent. Is there any doubt about that? What we also see as a growing problem in many of these nations, including our own, many of these Israelite nations are experiencing an immigration crisis. Many see that as a direct connection to this prophecy we just read here in Deuteronomy 28. That the alien who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. Many in the Church of God see what's happening in the news. They see reports about what seems like an unsustainable rate of immigration, and this prophesied curse might come to mind. Now, I'd like to make something clear at the very beginning of this message, a very clear notice in bold in my notes. This is not a message on the legalities of immigration or the politics involved in governing such national policies. Rather, it's a message on how we're supposed to react It's a message on our treatment of those who dwell among us, especially given this prophecy, especially given the fact that we're told clearly in Scripture this is going to happen. The alien, the foreigner, is going to rise higher and higher. You're going to go down lower and lower. Since God told us that ahead of time, how should we react to the stranger dwelling among us? What should the Christian's role and responsibility and response be to foreigners dwelling among us? Regardless of how they might come to dwell here, I might add. Scripture speaks to our responsibility to the stranger among us, and it doesn't give specific differences regarding this is how you should treat someone if they become a stranger among you legally, ethically, and this is how you can treat them if they become a stranger among you in a way that you think is wrong. No, it gives us one standard of how we should treat the stranger that dwells among us. That's what we're going to review today. Given the expanding number of those who we may come in contact with who are new to this country, what does God's Word tell us about the stranger and our relationship to them? First, we need to define what we're talking about when it comes to a stranger. So kids, we're not talking about someone you see in public whom you don't know. Different type of stranger. Several words in the Old Testament are translated stranger or alien, and they really have overlapping definitions. When you consider the different definitions for the several different words in Hebrew that are translated stranger or alien, they all pretty much have this in common. The online Bible Hebrew lexicon says this of the three words translated alien: a foreigner or person born in another country, and therefore not entitled to the rights and privileges of the country where he resides. So someone foreign-born who's now dwelling in a different country and doesn't have quite the same rights as the other native-born citizens of that country. Easton's Bible Dictionary says of stranger, generally denotes a person from a foreign land residing in Palestine. Obviously, specifically talking about when the word is used in Scripture. Generally denotes a person from a foreign land residing in Palestine. Such persons enjoyed many privileges in common with the Jews, but were still separate from them. And then Brown, Driver, and Briggs defines stranger in this way: sojourner, a temporary inhabitant, or a newcomer lacking inherited rights. A newcomer lacking inherited rights. So when I refer to strangers today, I'm not talking about someone you don't recognize or someone you don't know by name. I'm talking about people born in a foreign country who now live here. And the Bible actually discusses this demographic often and gives us several related instructions. I just want to go through several lessons that I gleaned just from simply studying this topic. I would encourage you to do a topical study on this subject, because there's so many times that Scripture refers to strangers or aliens with some very specific things it tells the children of Israel, God's people, they should do and not do. And we'll get there as we go through the message. But first, point number one, strangers were allowed in Israel, but they were held to the same moral standards as the Israelites. Strangers were allowed in Israel, but they were held to the same moral standards as Israelites. Now, even from the story of the Exodus, when God delivered his people out of Egypt, we're told that a mixed multitude went up from there. It wasn't just the direct descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel that left Egypt. There was a mixed multitude. There were some strangers among them as well. Perhaps some people who saw the incredible miracles that were performed, they saw evidence of the mighty hand of God, and they said, I want to be part of that group. And they left Egypt with the Israelites. Strangers are referred to regularly throughout the Old Testament as part of who would be among the Israelites. And we're not always told clearly how that came to be. And we're not told how the Israelites always felt about it. But one interesting story you can make note of, we're not going to spend the time here today to actually read through the whole account, but I'll give you the highlights. It's in Joshua chapter 9, if you want to jot that down. We have at least one example showing that not all strangers or foreigners were welcomed with open arms or even invited to be a part of Israel. In Joshua 9, it's the story of the Gibeonites. And after God delivers Jericho and Ai into the hands of the Israelites, he completely just gives these two cities over to the children of Israel. The Gibeonites had witnessed that, had heard about it, and they dwelled in the land that had been promised to the children of Israel. They knew you're on the list of people who are next. So they practiced some trickery. They basically put on some old clothes, some worn out sandals. They brought some moldy bread, and they acted like they had come from so far away. And they asked for mercy. They said, "We traveled from a far land. We've heard about your God and what he can do. Please let us dwell among you." And what's interesting is the children of Israel didn't inquire of God and ask him what he wanted them to do. They just made their own decision. And then it was revealed, after some time passed, that you've been duped. They're not from a faraway land. They're from this land that you're supposed to inherit. But because you made a peace treaty with them and you told them they could dwell among you, they're going to be allowed to dwell among you. It's interesting to at least consider that at least this group, if not others, were dwelling among the children of Israel, and they came to dwell there in a way that we might not consider legal immigration, if we want to even use that term. There was some trickery involved. And yet, the standards for how those people were to be treated did not change. The Israelites were not told, treat the stranger well who dwells among you, except those Gibeonites, because the way they did it wasn't right. No. There was still one set of standards when it came to the treatment of the stranger among them. Whether part of the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt or the Gibeonites or others who joined them at other times and for other reasons, regardless of how they got there or why they were allowed to remain in Israel, there was one standard that was supposed to govern all the people, whether native or stranger. Yes, strangers were allowed in Israel, but there was one standard to live by. Let's see that in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12, beginning in verse 48. I'm going to warn you ahead of time, this is another one of those messages where I turn to a lot of scriptures quickly, so sorry, not sorry, I guess. There's just a lot of things that relate here that I want to tie in and didn't want to make it a series. Exodus 12 is the chapter with the instructions about the first Passover. The Passover kept in Egypt. But notice what it says in Exodus 12, verse 48. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Someone wants to keep the Passover with you? That's great. But there's one standard for everybody. That's what God clearly tells them. And we see the same concept reiterated in Numbers 15. You know, it's a concept that's not just limited to the keeping of the Passover, but to the entire set of moral standards that God had for his people. The same standards would apply to the stranger as well as to the native born. Numbers 15, beginning in verse 14. Numbers 15, verse 14. And if a stranger dwells with you, or whoever is among you throughout your generations, and would present an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord, just as you do, so shall he do. One ordinance shall be for you of the assembly, and for the stranger who dwells with you, an ordinance forever throughout your generations. As you are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. One law and one custom shall be for you, and for the stranger who dwells with you. See, God's standards for human beings do not change. his expectations, his instructions on how to live a happy life of obedience are not different for one set of people versus another, based on where you're from. There's one moral standard that he expected even the stranger dwelling among them to live in accordance with. Excuse me. Notice Deuteronomy 31 as well. Deuteronomy 31, beginning in verse 10. There's a set of instructions here regarding the Feast of Tabernacles. Deuteronomy 31, we'll read verses 10 through 12. Verse 10 says, "And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law." So once every 7 years, the book of the law was read during the Feast of Tabernacles. And God specifically says here, everyone needs to be involved. Gather the young and the old. And he specifically says, make sure the stranger is there too. The stranger was to be among those gathered at the feast to hear the law of God thoroughly read aloud. Why? So they too could know what was expected of them, just like the native-born Israelites. There are several other biblical instructions that specifically mention, hey, this applies to the stranger as well. Even when you think about the fourth commandment, the commandment to keep the Sabbath, to not just do our own thing on that day and make it all about us. Woohoo, I have a day off work every week. No. The command to rest and to assemble, those two basic parts, those two basic duties, as we covered about a year ago. And it specifically says within that command that all are to refrain from work, even your sons, your daughters, your servants, and the stranger who dwells among you. The same standard for everybody. There are other kind of more unique statutes and instructions for the children of Israel that even mention the stranger specifically at times. Things like not eating meat that still has blood in it. Drain out the blood. Don't eat the blood because life is in the blood. And it specifically says the same is true for the stranger. Don't allow them to eat the blood either. Interesting that there's several different times where it's specifically mentioned this is for everybody. There are also times, though, when there is a difference identified, where when it's not an area of moral law, where there is a difference identified in terms of rights that the stranger simply didn't have, that the native-born Israelites did. For example, when David was building or gathering materials to build the temple, he wasn't allowed to build it himself, but he was gathering the materials so that Solomon could use them and build the temple. In that series of events, you can look at 1 Chronicles 22, and also 2 Chronicles chapter 2. It specifically says that the Gibeonites were put to work. Actually, this is prior to that. The Gibeonites were put to work as woodcutters and water carriers. Now, they were allowed to stay in Israel, even though they kind of lied their way in. But they were going to be put to some hard work. They would be woodcutters and water carriers. But back to the temple building, in 1 Chronicles 22, it talks about the strangers being gathered and put to work with the construction of the building. Were they allowed to dwell in Israel? Yes. Were they held to the same moral standards? Yes. But there were certain areas in which God still made a distinction. Another example is in Deuteronomy 14, verse 21. Deuteronomy 14, 21, this section tells the Israelites that they're not to eat anything that dies of itself. Now, if you make your cup of coffee in the morning, you look out your back window, and there's a deer just laying there in the yard. Nope. The children of Israel were not allowed to go out and say, all right, God's blessed me with with lots of meat for my household. If something died of itself, they were not to eat it. But it specifically says, the strangers who dwelt among them, they could. That they were allowed to eat something that died of itself. We don't have much description of why. God simply tells the children of Israel, don't eat it because you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And one more example. Leviticus 25. I know I'm just referring to lots of passages here, but if you'd like to study them further, you can that way. Leviticus 25, verses 44 through 46. The Israelites were specifically told not to permanently sell any of their family members as slaves. You know, if you got into a financial bind, you could put yourself or a family member into a position of service to work off your debt. The Israelites were told that's not to be permanent. In the year of release, your work is done, you have your freedom again. However, as difficult as it can be to hear or to swallow, in that passage it says, however, the children of strangers could be sold permanently. Of course, biblical slavery is very different from the kind of slavery we might think of in our own sad history in this country. A biblical example of slavery would include still caring for the stranger. They would have a roof over their heads, food to eat, etc. It's not the type of slavery we think of, and we kind of, you know, have that frame of reference. That's not how it was thousands of years ago in the nation of Israel. My point isn't to get into the details of these distinctions that are sometimes mentioned here, but simply to note that while there was one moral standard and lawful expectation for the Israelite and the strangers alike, there were also some differences that show the stranger did not have all the same legal rights that the native Israelites did. But lest we interpret that as a belief that foreigners are somehow of less inherent value to God than the Israelites, I want to notice something interesting in Matthew chapter 1. Go with me to Matthew chapter 1. Probably one of your favorite places to do your leisure reading. It's the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And in verse 2, it begins to go through the genealogy, tracing the line of Christ from Abraham all the way down to the birth of Jesus himself. We're just going to read verses 5 and 6. In the midst of that genealogy, verse 5 says, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. So in this genealogy of Jesus Christ, which of course includes the genealogy of King David himself, this man after God's own heart, it's interesting to note that at least two foreign women were in the line of Jesus Christ. Verse 5 mentions Boaz being begot by Salmon and Rahab, a reference to Rahab the harlot. I really hope for her sake she gets a new nickname in the kingdom of God and doesn't have to carry that with her forever. But, as you remember, Rahab helped the Israelites out when they were defeating Jericho. She was a Canaanite woman. A woman of a different race. And she's in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Right in that same verse, we're told that Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. We know the story of Ruth. She was a Moabite woman, a Moabitess. Not a native-born Israelite. And yet these two women hold these honorable positions, this honorable mention in the genealogy of Christ. That God used them, worked through them and their physical line to bring about the one who would live in the flesh to die for our sins. So lest we misinterpret some of these distinctions in the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus as being evidence that God somehow cares less about those who are non-Israelite, I think this is an interesting thing to keep in mind. We might also ask, why did God allow this? Why did he allow these strangers to be a part of the physical lineage of Jesus? Well, because they had lived up to the moral standard that God had for not only the Israelites, but the strangers who dwelt among them too. They integrated into the life of Israel. Yes, they were strangers, but they were living by the law of God. Rahab's mentioned in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. Someone looking forward to receiving the same promises that have been given to us. Why did God allow them to be part of this line of Jesus Christ, especially when God said, He told the children of Israel not to marry foreign wives who could lead their hearts astray and lead them to false worship? Well, I think this shows that God's restriction on marrying a stranger, a foreign woman from the Canaanite nations, was always about religious beliefs and practices, not about race or ethnicity. He told the Israelites not to marry from among these nations, lest their hearts be led astray to worship foreign gods. Yet marrying these foreigners who had adopted the beliefs and customs of God's people was acceptable. It didn't matter that their race or nationality was different, because their beliefs and practice of God's way of life was alike. And these women, Rahab and Ruth, are specifically mentioned as part of the physical lineage of our Savior. They adopted and became part of the Israelites and their customs and practices and beliefs. An interesting sidebar. So we see strangers were allowed in Israel and even held important roles in the very lineage of Jesus, but they were expected to adopt the laws and customs governing the religious and moral and ethical principles of the people of Israel. Rahab and Ruth did that. The problem we face in our modern nation when it comes to the whole topic of immigration and this concept of integrating the stranger among us is there is no national moral standard to hold anyone to. Sure, there are the laws of the land that citizens and foreigners alike are expected to abide by. But when it comes to a moral or religious standard of conformity for all who live in this country to adopt and live by, a common culture of belief and practice, there isn't one. As a nation, the principle that's idolized and promoted today is the one repeated over and over again in the history of Israel, in the time of the judges, when it says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If there was ever a principle, a standard, that everyone in this country tries to conform to, that's it. Do what you want. So part of the problem with discerning clear answers regarding how to deal with immigration in this country is that it's not a nation being governed by the laws of God nor the moral standards that He lays out for us. And when everyone does what is right in his own eyes, and that lifestyle is even promoted, how can we even begin to expect a level of moral conformity that could make dwelling in peace possible? See, at the core of the discussion of the immigration problem is a human nature problem, a lawlessness problem, a don't-tell-me-what-to-do problem that transcends ethnicity or cultures. And therefore, this issue is not going to be solved by legislation or walls. It's a product of our own disobedience to God's standards, and we're going to have to deal with it until Christ intervenes on the world scene, until He reigns and rules and holds everyone to the same moral standard. So a better question than how do we solve the immigration problem is probably, how does God expect us to treat the stranger among us? Because immigration, whether legal or illegal, rapid or controlled, it's going to be an ongoing reality. And even if not another single foreign person was ever allowed to enter U.S. borders from here on out, we are a mixed multitude, a melting pot of a nation already. Except in a melting pot, everything kind of oozes together, right? And become similar. We're not really a melting pot because no one conforms to one standard. Everyone does their own thing. So how should we as Christians treat the stranger? Avoid them? Have nothing to do with them? Be suspicious of them? Be bitter toward them, knowing the rise of their power and influence is prophesied. And that's why I started with that curse in Deuteronomy 28. Does that justify us, you know, kind of treating the foreigner in a harsh way? Or is there a different standard God has in mind for us? Let's move on to point number two. The Israelites were strangers themselves. Point number two. The Israelites were strangers themselves, and that was to affect their own approach to the stranger. That should have had an effect on how they, in turn, treated other strangers. Let's go to Exodus 22, verse 21. Exodus 22, verse 21. You got to keep up with me because I remember how long the sermon went in Wheeling, and I'm trying to have mercy on you. Exodus 22, verse 21. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I'll read that again since some of you are still turning there. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him. Why? This logical connection that's made here. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Their treatment of the foreigner among them was to be affected, motivated by compassion because of their own personal history. They had been foreigners in a foreign land themselves. And that went pretty well for a while. But eventually it was turned into them becoming slaves, rigorously oppressed by the taskmaster. Pharaoh. Now God, in essence, tells the children of Israel here, remember that. Remember your history. And don't treat people that way. Remember what it was like to be mistreated simply because you were not from there. God references, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt, and expects that to have an effect on their treatment of others in the present and in the future. But you know the way that's phrased, you were strangers in the land of Egypt, that's past tense, obviously. But in a sense, it's also true that the Israelites were still strangers when this was written. Let's go to Leviticus 25 and see what I mean. Leviticus 25, verse 23. Yes, they had the privilege and the blessing of living in this promised land that God had given to them. Yet, they were still strangers in a sense. The context here in Leviticus 25 is discussing the year of Jubilee. The fact that every 50 years, everything would revert back to its original owner. Now, the land that was allotted to each tribe would always revert back to where it was originally given, so that there would be this perpetuation of the blessing of the inheritance. It could never be sold permanently. And notice what it says here in Leviticus 25, verse 23. It says, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. Now God tells the people, you can sell the land, but it's really more like a land lease, because in the year of Jubilee, it's going to revert back to the tribe that it was allotted to. You can't sell it permanently because it's not yours. It's mine, and you are strangers and sojourners with me. Even after God led them through the wilderness and graciously shared this land with them, He maintained control of it. It was His, not the people's, to do permanently whatever they wanted with it. And He pointed that out here and specifically says, you are strangers and pilgrims in a place that belongs to me. And that should have affected their approach, not only to selling the land, but that knowledge that they were still strangers and sojourners in a sense should have affected their approach to how they treated other strangers and sojourners. Isn't it true that human nature causes us at times to kind of puff up our chest, flex our muscle of authority, where we feel like we have power? We can, in essence, stand tall and say, not in my house, when we want to control someone else or when we feel threatened or intimidated by others. in your own space, you have just this different level of pride and authority. And yet God completely deflates that mentality here by reminding us, you're still strangers and sojourners. That's what he told the children of Israel. It's not really yours. You're only receiving the blessing of living in this land because I'm letting you. That was true in Israel, and I believe it's true in our modern Israelite nations too. If we allow that to humble us, it should affect the way we treat others. It should deflate that mentality of superiority and cause some compassion. Because even though we have these incredible blessings and freedoms and conveniences in this country, it's not really ours. The earth is the Lord in all its fullness. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. It's God's. It belongs to Him. In this nation, an overzealous love of country can easily cause us to have a pretty short memory. We can forget that the blessed nation we live in has not always been ours. We're a pretty young nation, 248 years, right? Not that long in the scheme of world history. Yet sometimes, because of that overzealous love of country, we can have a short memory, we can become a little bit puffed up, and forget that the land is God's. And He tells us if we live according to His way, there will be blessings. Those blessings can be extended. But when we don't live according to His way, curses are coming. We can have that short memory and forget that this physical land has not always been ours. That, in fact, all of us are the children of foreigners. If you go back more than a couple hundred years. It's not really ours permanently, and it will not be ours forever, unfortunately, because we're on this path of lawlessness. It's ultimately in God's control, and it's His to do with as He sees fit. We can love this country, appreciate it, enjoy it, but we should always also remember, ultimately, we don't own it. David recognized that. Notice 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 13. Now this is in the context of that collection of different materials. David's nearing the end of his life and he's not allowed to build the temple, but he says, you know what, I can at least help gather the materials that are needed for it. And the people responded with this abundant generosity, and David's so moved by the fact that people gave so willingly that we have this prayer recorded in 1 Chronicles 29. It starts in verse 10, but we're going to drop down just to verse 13 and pick it up there. David praying to God here, and he says, "Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you." And notice verse 15. "For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope." David had this perspective on himself and on the rest of the people in the nation of Israel as being strangers and foreigners. Everything they experienced, every blessing they had, ultimately belonging to God, and him just temporarily letting them benefit from these blessings. And what's interesting to consider is David said this while being king of this nation. King of the nation of Israel, dwelling in the promised land. And yet even then he recognized it wasn't really his to claim. He saw himself as a stranger and a pilgrim rather than someone with a right to the land. And I believe that probably yielded some humility and yielded some reliance on God and appreciation in David's approach. Will that same effect be present in us? Will that realization that we too are strangers and sojourners affect our approach and how we treat other strangers? Point number three, we likewise are strangers and that should affect our perspective and approach. Just like the Israelites were strangers in a foreign land, and then they were strangers in the promised land that ultimately belonged to God, we too, brethren, are, in a sense, temporary dwellers in this physical nation, the United States of America. And we are definitely temporary dwellers on this earth. We're strangers and sojourners. 1 Peter 2, verse 11 tells us that. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Where Peter records, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." In essence, he says, I'm begging you as sojourners and pilgrims, be a good example. Be a good example among those that dwell in this land that you're sojourning among. A reference to the whole system of this world. We're sojourners and pilgrims in this worldly system. And that word for sojourner means a resident alien, a foreigner dwelling alongside native-born citizens. That should be our perspective on just living in the flesh. We're temporary dwellers with our permanent dwelling fixed in another place. The question is that reflected in our perspective on the nation we live in? On our right to it? On who it really belongs to and how we treat others that enter it? Do we see ourselves as sojourners? Or do we cling to it with such a death grip because we think this land is ours? Hebrews 11 reiterates the same concept of us being strangers and pilgrims. You can jot down Hebrews 11, verse 13. It's talking about the faithful down through the ages. And it says, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims. They confessed that this world, as it currently is, was not their permanent dwelling that they desired. Is that true of us? Again, that does not mean we shouldn't appreciate the blessings and the freedoms that we have in this country. But we need also to keep in proper balance the knowledge that our lasting citizenship lies elsewhere. Philippians 3, verse 20. You can turn to this one. Philippians 3, verse 20. Verse 20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." You know, what do we identify with personally and hold a death grip on? If I could even use that term and say, this is who I am, this is what I belong to. It's not the nation that we live in physically. It should be our status as citizens of the kingdom of God. Our citizenship is in heaven, where that kingdom currently rules, and it's going to be brought down to this earth, and we're going to live and dwell with Jesus Christ and help spread God's kingdom throughout the entire earth. Is that citizenship reflected in our approach toward the stranger dwelling among us? Are we representing that kingdom? You know, interestingly, verse 20 comes right on the heels of the contrast in verse 19. Our citizenship being in heaven and keeping that in our minds is stated in contrast to those who set their mind on earthly things. The end of verse 19. Those who set their mind on earthly things. Does that describe us? Or does verse 20 describe us? When we recognize ourselves as strangers and pilgrims spiritually, it should affect our approach toward strangers among us physically. Because we're not from here. Therefore, we don't do things the way others in this world might do them. I titled this sermon today, Strangers and the Stranger. as we're considering how to treat the stranger, remember, we are them. We are strangers ourselves, spiritually. There's a different facet of this whole topic covered in Ephesians 2. We're not going to go there right now. I'm going to move on, but it's interesting. Ephesians 2, verses 12 through about 19. It addresses this division between Jews and Gentiles that God completely tore down through Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is among the saints, among the household of God, regardless of where we live or what our nationality is. We're united together as citizens of one household, living according to the same standards of God's law. So let's move on. Point number four. We discussed strangers were allowed in Israel, but there was one standard for everybody. We discussed that the children of Israel were strangers, and that was supposed to affect the way they treated strangers among them. We too are strangers spiritually. That should affect our perspective and approach towards strangers dwelling among us. Now, point number four, God loves the stranger. Very simple, very clear. But when we're looking at ourselves and our own lives and trying to determine how should we live, how should we respond, God loves the stranger. And He expects us to as well. Notice this recorded for us in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy 10, beginning in verse 14. This is a key passage when it comes to the whole topic that we're discussing today. Deuteronomy 10 will begin in verse 14. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God. Also the earth with all that is in it. It's all His and in His control. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Now, there was a special blessing that the children of Israel experienced, God working with them first, like a firstborn child. It doesn't mean you love your secondborn less or your thirdborn less. But there's a special place in His heart for the people of Israel that He worked with first as a nation. But notice in verse 17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. And verse 19, therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Again, a key passage. Yes, God worked with the people of Israel in a special way. Yes, we as modern descendants are receiving the blessings made to the descendants of Israel. Yes, we experience special blessings because of that. But that does not mean that God is partial or unjust or unloving of others. In fact, He states the opposite so clearly. He loves the stranger and He looks out for them. And we're expected to follow His example. Psalm 146 mentions this as well. Psalm 146, verse 8. Psalm 146, we'll read verses 8 and 9. It says, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow, but the way of the wicked He turns upside down. Now, God knows what's going on. He knows who the righteous are and who the wicked are. But He has this special care for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. If you do dig into this topic and do a topical study on it, there are numerous references that you'll find in Scripture to these three groups, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. God has a special fondness and protectiveness of these vulnerable groups of people. He loves the stranger, and He instructs us to do likewise. And He also tells us how. He doesn't leave it a complete mystery to us. He tells us how. Point number five. God tells us how to love the stranger. go to Leviticus 19, where this is laid out for us. Leviticus 19, verse 32. Leviticus 19, beginning in verse 32. Just to get some of the flow of the passage here, another important principle here in verse 32. You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man, and fear your God. I am the Lord. This respect for our elders that's taught here in verse 32. In verse 33, and if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. See, God tells us how to love the stranger as ourselves. He says, don't mistreat or oppress them, but love them. And not just love, but love as yourself. How would you like to be treated? How would you like to be treated if you were a resident alien, a stranger living in a foreign land that you were not from? As you know, I've been there. Some of you have been there maybe for a long stint too, if you studied abroad or lived in a foreign country for a span of time. I know a few of you have at least. Others have been in this position at least for a week or two from different travels to different foreign countries. How would you like to be treated as that stranger in a strange land? As I've mentioned to you before, whenever I'm in that position, I try to tell myself I'm totally blending in. Nobody even notices that I'm a foreigner. But I know that's not true. How do I want to be treated when I'm in that kind of situation? With suspicion? With bitterness? With stereotypes in mind? Do I want to be dismissed, ignored, oppressed? Now, personally, I much prefer to be warmly welcomed, to be considered, to be shown personal interest, to be seen as an individual, not just whitewashed with what people think an American is like. God gives many more details about what loving the stranger as ourselves looks like. But as I was studying this topic, two general takeaways came to mind for me. Loving the stranger excludes oppression and mistreatment, the first big takeaway. And the second, it includes planning for generous care. Don't mistreat or oppress. Instead, plan to generously care for the stranger. Let's look at a couple examples. Exodus 23, verse 9. Exodus 23, verse 9. Some of these passages are very similar to one another, which I think just points out how important this topic is to God. He addresses it so many times. Exodus 23, verse 9. And you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So many of the passages come back to that concept. Put yourself in their shoes because you've been there. And the reason why I'm turning to this passage specifically is I think that phrase is very interesting. That you know the heart of a stranger. Don't oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger. You know what it's like because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. We should know what it's like spiritually to not fit in. To be the alien among the natives. And that should, again, affect the way we treat other people. Notice another one, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Deuteronomy 1, Moses giving some instructions here to the other judges that would help serve the needs of the nation. Instead of Moses having to deal with every interpersonal issue in the nation, this system of judges was established to take some of the pressure off of him. And in verse 16, he's giving some instructions. Verse 16 says, then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother, or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. So it would be easy to just read right over this, but what I want to point out here is that when this system of judges was established, they're told specifically, don't show partiality in making your judgments. They're told, judge righteously between a man and his brother, or between a man and a stranger. Where they're from should not affect the judgment you make. You should judge righteously. I think a lesson or a practical takeaway for us, brethren, is that we should judge on the action, not on the stereotype. Judge on the action, not on the stereotype. Our judgment shouldn't be based on what we think we know about someone because of a certain culture they're from. Now, are there strangers among us with nefarious purposes? Ill intentions to take advantage or cause harm to others? Absolutely. Does everyone who is from a foreign country fall into that category? Absolutely not. So we should let the fruit of the lives of other people and their actions help us discern the difference. We should judge righteous judgment. Judge on the action, on the fruit of someone's life, not on the stereotype of what you think you know about them because of where they're from. I should say we. I'm not talking down to you. This message is for me as much as it is for anybody else. Because we can all find ourselves in that position at times of thinking we know just what someone is like because of where they're from, the language they speak, the tone of their skin, etc. You know, it's interesting, before Moses enumerated those blessings and curses in Deuteronomy 28, before they're all listed there one by one, the chapter right before that, Deuteronomy 27, there's this scene, and I'll just describe it, you could probably remember it, where half the tribes of Israel are gathered on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, and the other half of the tribes are gathered on another mountain nearby by Mount Ebal. So you have these two huge groups of people, one on one mountain, one on the other. And from the one mountain, these blessings are being spoken. These are the blessings you can count on if you live God's way of life. And from the other mountain, Mount Ebal, the curses are spoken. This is what's going to happen if you try to do things your own way. What's interesting in that chapter is it's set up like a call and response, with the curses being spoken and then the people replying. And in Deuteronomy 27, verse 19, one of the many curses spoken there, it says, cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. So this is called out from the mountaintop. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, amen. So each curse is spoken aloud from the mountain, and all the people are responding, amen. Let it be so. Is this something that you think the majority of people in our country could say amen to today? Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger. More importantly, is it something we could say amen to today? Now, the people may have said amen at that moment in time in Deuteronomy 27. But if you read through the prophets, major prophets, minor prophets, there are several different mentions of the topic of how the stranger was treated. You know, the purpose of God inspiring these prophecies by men like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah was to give the people an opportunity to repent, to tell them what needed to change. Otherwise, their country was going to fall. They were going to be led into captivity. And in several different places, they're told that they need to repent, and one of the things they need to change, they need to amend their ways and their doings, including no longer oppressing the stranger. Jeremiah chapter 7 records that. Ezekiel 22. Zechariah 7. All prophecies about the destruction, the fall of these nations, if they don't get their act together and turn things around, including changing the way they treat the stranger. The oppression of the stranger is mentioned so often in the prophets because it was something that the people of Israel needed to repent of. They were not treating the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow how God expected them to. Let's look at one of those prophecies in Malachi 3. Malachi 3, this is a passage that if you try to put yourself in the shoes of those who will be on the scene at the time, can make the hair stand up on the back of your neck. Because it's talking about the return of Jesus Christ. About Him intervening on the world scene and dealing with some of the sins of the people. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2 says, "But who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears?" If you're not on the right side of the judgment of God, it will be a terrifying experience. Who can stand? Who can endure that time? "For He is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He's going to clean things up. He's going to align things properly according to God's standards." Verse 3, "He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord." See, He's going to have an effect. He's going to clean things up so that it's actually pleasing in God's sight again. "So it'll be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years." And verse 5, "And I will come near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear Me, says the Lord of hosts." This passage tells us that one of the things Christ is going to address at His return is the mistreatment of strangers. This is an issue that God takes seriously. He gave instructions to the children of Israel on it. He warned of the curses of disobedience. He called them to repentance, gave them opportunity to repent through these messages, through the prophets. And He says He's going to judge this behavior in the future. But it's not just the mistreatment and oppression of the stranger that we could say is a way God tells us how to love the stranger. It's not just don't do this, don't do that. He also tells us to plan to help care for the stranger. That might make some people cringe. It might put up the defenses and cause some in our nation to start reciting the amount of money spent to do so already, and examples of people taking advantage of that generous care. But remember, my purpose today is not to make the topic political and say what we should do to fix it all. It's simply to point out passages in God's Word that give us principles of how we are supposed to relate to the stranger. Deuteronomy 24 is one of those passages. Deuteronomy 24, verse 17. Deuteronomy 24, verse 17. "You shall not pervert justice to the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I command you to do this thing. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command you to do this thing." Yes, the reminder not to pervert justice due the stranger, but then some positive action to take as well, to make giving and caring for them part of your planned approach to life. Purposefully leaving things behind for these vulnerable populations, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, to benefit from. And this must have been communicated to them in some way, that these things would be available. I don't think our takeaway at all should be like, okay, you forgot that bag of goods back there. Just leave it because you know those widows are just going to come steal it out of your field when you're not looking, and the strangers too. No. This whole setup was communicated to those in need so that they could be cared for. We see something similar. You can jot down Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10, and also Leviticus 23, verse 22. It refers specifically to leaving the corners of the field for the poor and the stranger. When you're harvesting your field, don't harvest every last piece that you could. Leave the corners of the field for the poor and the stranger. And again, this indicates planning ahead for this generosity, not turning away from or ignoring the needs of others. The reference in Leviticus 23 is interesting because it's right after the instructions about keeping the Feast of Pentecost, this harvest festival. Interesting that in the context of keeping a harvest festival that reminds us we're just the first fruits in God's plan, there's more to come, there's this physical instruction to also remember others. First fruits indicate more to come, and that's true for God's plan as well. His plan's not just for us, and neither is His care. He loves and cares for the stranger. Deuteronomy 14, verse 28. Deuteronomy 14, verse 28. Right after this long section describing the festival tithe, saving a tithe so that we could travel to keep the feast, and so that we can enjoy the feast and spend the money on whatever our heart desires. Right after that section, we'll pick it up in verse 28, where a different tithe is described. Deuteronomy 14, verse 28. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, who are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you and all the work of your hand which you do. That's the second passage we just read that tells us, care for these vulnerable groups so that God can bless you. Interesting the way that's phrased. This passage we just read in verses 28 and 29, it's describing what we typically call third tithe, the tithe for the needy, which was collected 2 out of every 7 years in a 7-year cycle. It was designed as a national budget plan to help care for the needs of the vulnerable, the poor, the needy, the Levites, the fatherless, the widows, and the stranger. Obviously, this was the stranger among them, not just giving charity to people in other places, because it says stored up within your gates. Now, it's been the church's teaching for decades now, not that the instructions regarding third tithe don't matter anymore or that they're no longer required. It's been the church's teaching that the third tithe principle is being fulfilled, being administered by our current governments through modern taxation. The church made a judgment in decades past. Look, should we keep asking people to submit, to turn in an extra tenth of their income in the third year and in the sixth year of every 7, when they're already paying into programs like Medicare and Medicaid and Social Security and food assistance that are designed to provide for the needs of the most vulnerable in the country? That judgment was made with the perspective in mind that the third tithe principle is already being covered by the modern nation and its practices. Have you ever thought about that when it comes to the topic of some of these programs? You know, some can get pretty feisty about these topics, knowing that maybe some people are receiving benefits that they don't really need, kind of taking advantage of the system. Others feel very passionately and say these kinds of programs should be discarded altogether. Well, you know, we can't have the perspective that, yes, this is our fulfillment of the third tithe, while at the same time having the perspective that the people shouldn't get this. Right? Just a point of self-reflection for us. With what attitude do we contribute to these types of programs? that help provide for the needs of the poor, the needy, the widow, the fatherless, and even the stranger. I know the details of these things could be the subject of fiery debate, so I'm going to move on before I get any tomatoes thrown at me. There are many other additional ways to love the stranger as ourselves that we could discuss. I mean, Job talks about the stranger never lodged in the street on his watch. He was willing to bring him in. We're told in the book of Hebrews not to forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have entertained angels. It's just general hospitality toward others. Our care doesn't always need to be financial. It can include things like just the warmth with which we welcome others and talk to them and show interest in them and get to know them. We could go to passages like Galatians 6 that tell us not to grow weary in doing good, but as we have opportunity to do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith, but especially doesn't mean exclusively. We shouldn't think, well, I'll treat strangers well who are in the church of God, but maybe not the ones on the outside. Many different things we could discuss in terms of loving the stranger as ourselves. But just moving on from there, just one more thing, one more question as we begin to wrap up. But what if the stranger is just too strange? Since the stranger was supposed to integrate into the culture and the customs and the laws of the native-born Israelite, does the instruction to care for and provide for them and love the stranger only apply if people are adopting the local culture? Is this whole sermon a waste of time because if people don't conform to the standards of the nation they're living in, then does that negate all of these things we're told about how to treat the stranger? As stated before, in the United States, what would they conform to? Whose morals? Whose principles? Whose religion? Whose customs? Is it enough to conform to the local laws and live within them? Then should we accept the stranger and treat them well, care for them? Are there other things, maybe boxes they have to check before they earn the right to be loved as a stranger? You know, maybe if they learn how to speak English, then these things apply to us. As Christians, do we get to decide individually who is a qualified stranger? Is it our role to determine who is worthy to be a beneficiary of this instruction to love the stranger as you love yourself? And what about those who would classify some strangers as enemies within our gates? People trying to get into the country only to cause harm. Do we have the right or prerogative to treat those we think could be enemies of the nation differently? Can we even properly discern who is an enemy among us versus who is simply a stranger dwelling in a strange land who's different from you and me? One final passage that I think should bring this argument to rest. Lest we think, yeah, that's all well and good, Mr. Smith, but, you know, lots of the strangers among us are really enemies within our gates, so none of these things you just said apply. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That word means simply mature. Love your enemies. Whether we're talking about someone who has legitimate individual needs and followed the lawful process while fleeing from oppressive governments or dangerous circumstances or a life of poverty and that's why they live in this country, or whether we're talking about someone with ill intent who may have entered the country illegally maybe even with ill intentions in mind, to cause harm? Does it change what's expected of us as Christians? Does it change the standard of conduct for how God says we should treat other people? So the Bible has a lot to say about the topic of strangers. There were expectations of the strangers dwelling in Israel to conform to the standards of God's way of life, no doubt. Unfortunately, in our modern nation, we don't have moral standards to hold anybody to, because we're throwing them all out the window and saying, you decide for yourself. We pride ourselves on the freedom to choose how you want to live and what you want to do. And while that religious freedom allows us to practice God's truth, it also allows everyone else to decide right and wrong for themselves. Sure, there are laws that we expect everyone to abide by, but there is no religious or moral conformity, and therefore no standard of godly culture that strangers or citizens even are expected to adopt. This complicates the whole topic of immigration and foreigners dwelling among us. And although the topic can be debated at length, with both sides of the political aisle claiming to have the perfect answers, the only real solutions will come from holding everyone to the standard of God's law, and that's only going to occur at the return of Christ. In the meantime, what's our responsibility? The clear instructions from God's word are that God loves and cares for the stranger, and he expects us to do the same. The standard of conduct we are held to and the way we should treat others does not change regardless of someone's citizenship status, because our citizenship is not of this world. We represent another nation, another kingdom, and the laws of that kingdom in which our true citizenship lies tell us we should love the stranger as yourself.